In this series on apologetics, we have dealt with the core issue of the reliability of the scriptures, and we spent a good bit of time there because that's the foundation of everything. And it is because of the reliability of the scriptures that we come to questions like the one before us this morning. With confidence that we know certainly, with certainty, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is true, authentic, reliable, factual. So I want to begin this subsection, if you will. It'll take us a couple weeks when we talk about the resurrection. I want to explore a little more broadly here for a few minutes regarding miracles. Are miracles possible? We live in an age where science is our God. God of many people, not our God. I'm not me and you. But there are many who bow to that God and say, naturalism is how the universe works. That is, it is by means of laws that we can identify that we know this is how the universe turns. This is how things operate. And it's because of this unflinching lockjaw grasp of naturalism that we get questions from naturalists saying, "You Christians are crazy. Is it possible that there is some kind of miraculous intervention?" Well, that's just religious talk. Listen to the words of Richard Dawkins, avowed atheist. Quote, "The virgin birth, the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus, even the Old Testament miracles, all are freely used for religious propaganda. And they are very effective with an audience of unsophisticates and children. Every one of these miracles amounts to a violation of the normal running of the natural world," unquote. And I am offended, as you should be. But don't take offense. He doesn't know of what he speaks. German physicist Max Planck, 1937, said this, "Faith in miracles must yield ground, step by step, before the steady and firm advance of the forces of science, and its total defeat is indubitably a mere matter of time." In other words, this whole belief of the religionists, belief in miracles specifically, will over time bow to science, because science is a greater God. Science has a better answer, so he would argue, to how the world is the way it is, why the world is the way it is. One of the things we've got to do is define what is a miracle. This is helpful. William Craig, a Christian apologist, says this. This is what he's defining a miracle. Quote, "A miracle is an event which is not producible by the natural causes that are operative at the time and place that the event occurs." Unquote. Let me read that again. Let me frame it first. Science is dependent upon that which is measurable and repeatable and observable. And a miracle doesn't fit that grid. So, many scientists will conclude, miracles must be jettisoned. There has to be an explanation that fits in that realm of observable and measurable and repeatable. So William Craig defines a miracle this way. It is an event which is not producible by the natural causes that are operative at the time and place that the event occurs. Atheistic philosopher Michael Ruse says this: creationists believe the world started miraculously, but miracles lie outside of science. Oh, right on the nose. Which, by definition, deals with the natural, the repeatable, which is governed by law. Thank you. Thank you, Michael. He has helpfully put a marker here that says a miracle is something that is outside the natural operative laws of physics that science clings to. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Faith, I commend that to you. He records a conversation with philosopher J.P. Moreland, who is the author of Christianity and the Natural Science, and he said this. This is Strobel reflecting on this conversation. He used an illustration of the law of gravity, which says that if you drop an object, it will fall to the earth. But, he said, if an apple falls from a tree and you reach out to catch it before it hits the ground, you're not violating or negating the law of gravity. You're merely intervening. I find that so helpful. I used it with my neighbor yesterday. More of that conversation in just a moment. But if we understand that a miracle is outside of the normal laws of physics that we observe and we can measure and we can find things to repeat those laws, if we understand that a miracle is outside of that, and that a miracle is not a contradiction to science, it's not a contradiction to natural laws or a violation of laws, it's simply an intervention into the natural world and the natural laws that we can observe and measure and repeat, we're on much better ground, more firm ground, to understand things like creation and redemption and the resurrection. Naturalists really are over a barrel when it comes to how they understand and explain the world as we know it, because they only have four laws to work with. They have the law of gravity, they have the law of the electromagnetic force, they have the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force. That's all they have to work with. And that cannot even begin to explain how do we get ethics. How can we explain why this action is right and this action is wrong? Can't do that with having just those forces to work with. And there are some scientists who say that we don't have, given those forces, we don't have what we need here on Earth to have produced this Earth. Let me explain that. Sir Frederick Doyle, if you heard that name, he is the man who coined the phrase the Big Bang Theory. He does not believe in the Big Bang Theory. in part due to his scholarly working with another Brit, Chandra Wickramasinghe. He is a Sri Lankan man, and I destroyed his last name. My humble apologies. These two gentlemen, an astronomer and a mathematician, put their minds, their ideas, their hypotheses, their research together, and they concluded that the odds of bringing all of the necessary functional proteins together to create life here on planet Earth, the beginnings of evolution, if you will, the odds of being able to create all of the necessary proteins is 1 times 10 to the 40,000th power. I cannot even begin to imagine how many zeros that would be. One chance out of 10 to the 40,000th power. Now, here's where it gets crazy. These gentlemen say there are only 10 to 80, 10 to the 80th power atoms in the entire universe. Now, we don't have to wrap our minds around too many zeros to understand if there is but one chance in 40,000, 10 to the 40,000, that we have what we need to create all the stuff that would allow random chance and natural selection to create the world we live in. But we only have 10 to the 80th power atoms in the entire universe to work with. These two gentlemen conclude, quote, "It is an outrageously small probability that could not be faced even if the entire universe consisted of organic soup." That is, it's an outrageously small probability that the stuff that created Earth is here. No, it's not. So, as far as Hoyle goes, he concluded that since we don't have here on Earth all of the stuff that we need in order to put all of the necessary proteins together so that we could begin to make life, he concluded that we had to have some kind of invasion. We had to have DNA from somewhere else come and show up here on Earth. And so his theory, called the panspermia theory, says that by way of meteorites or comets or cosmic dust, somehow those DNA molecules came from, or DNA structures came from someplace else. Now, yesterday, my next door neighbor came over, and we were talking World Series, and we were talking about the odds of the Nationals, who he wanted to win the series. We were talking about the odds of them winning, and after we finished the discussion of the World Series, I turned the conversation to spiritual things, and I said, "Hey, can I share some things with you?" And I relayed what I just told you regarding Hoyle's and his Sri Lankan co-workers' research. I shared those statistics with my neighbor, and I just kind of laid it out there to see, okay, what are you going to do with this? And his conclusion from what I said is, well, what you're saying is either God miraculously created the world or science miraculously created the world, as if we have a choice. Which one do you want to choose? And I didn't push him at that point. I just kind of let things go. We kind of talked around that. We talked about guilt. I just kind of left that idea of that talking about randomness and how things came into being. I just kind of left that on the table. But it's illustrative of the fact that unbelievers, skeptics, don't want God in the equation, because that means that they have someone to whom they must give an answer. They are going to be held accountable. And it's certainly easier for my neighbor and any other unbeliever to bow to the God of science, because science doesn't have any capability of scrutinizing our life, and they're not going to be held accountable by random proteins, however they were formed here on Earth. So, let me conclude this rather long introduction simply to say that Earth is an invaded planet. God has intervened in our world, like the orchard farmer reaching out and catching an apple as it falls to the ground. So God Almighty has reached out. He has intervened in our world for his glory and for our benefit. Now, this is a statement of faith. It's something that we believe. We're not escaping or running away from that fact. However, the evidence that we have in front of us gives credence to the credibility of that faith. So I'd like to talk about the resurrection here for the next couple of weeks. And this morning I'd like to look specifically at arguments against the resurrection. Next week we'll look at evidences for the resurrection. The arguments skeptics use against the resurrection are usually four in number. I'm sure there are subsets among these, and people will argue and debate on some of the particulars of each of these arguments, but there are roughly four in number. And the first is frequently called the swoon theory, that says that Jesus didn't really die. Jesus was mostly dead, but he wasn't all dead. And it was because of the cool, damp air in which he was placed in the tomb following his supposed death that he was revived and walked out of the tomb on his own strength. This was proposed by a H.E. G. Paulus, a German theologian and skeptic. And yes, it is possible to be a theologian and an unbeliever. But let's talk about the facts of what happened surrounding this event that we call the resurrection. The first fact that I note is that Jesus was beaten and he was weakened by the Roman guards by way of the scourging that he received. He was so weakened and so beaten by them that he was unable to carry the cross piece of the cross upon which he was crucified. It's called the patibulum, and Rome required of its condemned individuals. Whether they were criminals or not is not necessarily true. But they would carry the cross piece of their execution stake, if you will, through town in somewhat of a parade. It was a way for Rome to wag their finger at anybody who would try to contradict or go against Rome in any way. Jesus was so beaten by the scourging that he received that he was unable to carry the patibulum, just the cross piece. He didn't have the whole cross, just the part where his arms were stretched out and to which his hands were nailed. So that's something that's interesting to note, that before he even got to the side of the crucifixion, he was so weak, so beat up physically that he could not carry that cross piece, and they had to conscript a bystander to finish that part of the task. His feet and his hands were nailed to the cross, where he hung for 6 hours. So given the extent of his injuries from the scourging, and a scourging consisted of a Roman soldier taking a flagellum, to which was just a stick, to which was tied some pieces of some leather straps, if you will, and at to these leather straps were attached little balls of lead or rocks sharpened pieces of stone or wood. So the idea was, when the person was being scourged, the straps of the flagellum would wrap around the body and would cause the bruising. That's where the lead weight would come in. And then the sharpened stones, pieces of bone maybe, would open up the flesh as it was drawn across the person's back. So that caused a great deal of bruising and bleeding. So it was from the bleeding of the scourging, from the bleeding of the wounds in his feet and his hands, that he was losing blood all throughout this time where he was hanging on the cross. Another fact of the matter. Many strong men that did not go through a scourging prior to execution could last up to 3 days on a cross. I can't even imagine that kind of torture. And the way a person died on the cross was by asphyxiation. They couldn't exhale. They would push up on whatever was binding their feet. That they could have been tied to the cross. In Jesus' case, he was nailed. So he pushed up on that single nail that went through both feet. He would breathe in, and then he would slump down. So it was just kind of this exercise like this for a person that was on the cross for as long as they could last. And those once you could not push up anymore, that's when you died. Jesus died after 6 hours on the cross. So surprised was the Roman governor Pilate to hear that Jesus died after 6 hours. What? That was unusual. They were, because of the Sabbath, the Jews wanted to get these three that were hung on a Friday. They wanted to get them off of the cross so it wouldn't be sacrilegious for them to have those men hanging on the cross. So they purposed to go and break the legs of those people so they couldn't push up, so that they would basically suffocate to death. And they did that to the two criminals on either side of Jesus, but not to Jesus, because he was already dead. Pilate, hearing that he had already expired, said, "Nah, I ain't buying it." So he sent one of his men, Roman soldier, one who was experienced in executions, one who understood what death looked like, he sent him to go find out. And this was the soldier who pierced the side of Jesus very explicitly, looking to tag the pericardium, which is the sac that goes around the heart. So he stuck it in his side, and the eyewitness from the reliable scripture that we have tells us, John tells us, that outflowed from that wound blood and water separated. A certain sign. Look at any medical book. A certain sign of death. You find in the pericardium fluid that has separated from blood and water. That means that the heart is not pumping. So this we read that in John chapter 19, verse 34. I invite you to turn with me to John 19. We're still looking at the facts of that surrounded Jesus' death, analyzing this argument that Jesus did not truly die. John 19, find verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. Why? Because the soldier who had pierced the side of Jesus came back, reported to Pilate, "Yes, the man is dead." Pilate released the body to Joseph. End of verse 38. So he came and took away the body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So here's what happened. It was reported to Pilate that Jesus died. And they were going to break the legs of the two criminals on either side of Jesus so that they would also die. Pilate learned that Jesus was dead, sent a soldier, check it out. He pierced Jesus' side, confirmed to Pilate, yes, he's dead. Pilate releases the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea has a grave, a tomb hewn out of the rock that he would put the body of Jesus in. As he was taking the body down, he was assisted by another member of the Sanhedrin. Both Joseph and Nicodemus were rulers in that elite Jewish court. These two members came together, and Nicodemus was the one who brought the burial spices. It says he brought 100 pounds of these aromatic spices. This is a way that the Jews honored their dead, and this is how they prepared them for burial. Every part of a person's body would be wrapped like a mummy in linen cloth, and between the cloth and the person's body, they would pack these aromatic spices. Even a person's fingers would be individually wrapped with spices in between. This was the Jewish custom. And then Jesus was placed in this tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. So, according to the swoon theory, Jesus, not dead, was able to fool Pilate, the Roman soldiers, those people that handled his body, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And he was placed in this cool, damp tomb, mummified in 100 pounds of burial spices. So that means that Jesus, who was weak, emaciated, and had lost a lot of blood, having no other source of food, nutrition, blood transfusions, he had none of that. He was able, after a period of 3 days, to rise himself, get up from the tomb, amid all of these aromatic burial spices that would have suffocated anybody, because they would have wrapped his head as well. He's able to get up and then push away the stone. Scriptures tell us that the stone was completely pushed away. That is, it wasn't just a little crack so Jesus could wiggle through. No, it was completely removed so that anybody could just glance in and see that it was empty. Jesus would have to, in that weakened state, having no nutrition, no ability to kind of rebuild his energies, he was able to not only push away the stone, but overcome the guards that were placed at the tomb. Pilate allowed the Jews to conscript soldiers to guard the tomb because they knew that Jesus had prophesied that he would raise bodily from the dead. And so they wanted to make sure that he stayed dead. And so they sealed the tomb. Now, all that meant was that there was a cord that went from one end around the rock and then to the other end, and it was affixed and then sealed by way of a Roman signet ring to say, if you mess with this, you mess with this little piece of tape that's, yes, easily removed. You mess with this, you mess with Rome. And then there was these guards. The way they would do this is there would be a team of 16 guards, each having a three-hour shift. So there are four guards for each three-hour shift. Meaning, not only were these well-trained and well-armed men, but they were well-rested. The idea here is these guys are not going to sleep. They are vigilantly watching so that there's no monkey business taking place here. So for the swoon theory to work, not only does Jesus have to get up, push the stone away, he has to overcome these four guards, or to be so sneaky that they, being on alert and watching, would not detect his absence.
Is that
a scientific miracle? Hampton Keithley writes this: If Christ had only swooned, he still would have been half dead. A great deal of time would have been needed for recuperation. In his weakened condition, he could not have walked the 7 miles on the Emmaus Road. It would have been impossible for someone who had only resuscitated from the agonies the Lord endured with the beatings and crucified to so quickly give the impression that he was the conqueror of death and of the grave, the prince of life. Well, the argument that Jesus did not really die does not fit the facts. Second argument is that the body of Jesus was stolen This is the oldest, the first argument. If you look over at Matthew chapter 28, verse 11, this is what we read. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. This is after the resurrection, of course. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. You see, the soldiers were in a bit of a pickle because they were given the responsibility, you stay awake and vigilant. This body, or this tomb rather, is not to be disturbed in any way. And yet there were these four men who came out of a slumber, and the tomb is open, the body is not there. They don't have any other explanation, and the only thing they could say is, I guess we were asleep. That is grounds for execution. But the Jews didn't want them executed. The Jews wanted them to say something. So a large sum of money was given to the soldiers, and they said, "You are to say," these are the elders talking to the soldiers, "you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." So they were, you know, there was some truth in that they were asleep. Well, that was going to be a problem for Pilate. Verse 14, "If this should come to the governor's ears," that is Pilate, "we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. So we want you to tell a little bit of the truth that you were asleep, but we want you to add this, that the disciples stole the body." They took the money, verse 15. They did as they had been instructed, and this story has widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. And it still is. The disciples stole the body. Well, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus was still dead, even if the disciples did take the body. Let's keep going. This argument falls apart as with the others, particularly when we get to the fourth argument. Let me insert here a third, the argument that the witnesses of the resurrection hallucinated. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul begins that chapter. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." Which is a euphemistic way for Paul to say, at the time that he wrote this letter to the Corinthian believers, check out this story. There were a group of 500 men who saw Jesus in his resurrected body. Yes, there are some that have fallen asleep, that is. There are some that have died. We don't know what the exact time difference here is between the resurrection and 1 Corinthians, but there were a few years here. And Paul's admitting, yeah, there's probably some of those 500 that have died. But there are many that are still alive. Go ask them. You will get an eyewitness account of what took place. Well, one criticism argument by the skeptic is that these so-called witnesses of the resurrection were really hallucinating. The followers of Jesus wanted their Lord to return. They wanted him alive so badly that they imagined him alive. Well, the scriptures say something different. They are reliable. They are eyewitness testimonies in many cases. Listen to what Peter Kreef, a professor of philosophy, said. Hallucinations usually happen only once, except to the insane. This one returned many times to ordinary people. 500 separate Elvis sightings may be dismissed. But if 500 simple fishermen in Maine saw, touched, and talked with Elvis at once in the same time, that would be a different matter. Same with Jesus. There are 500 that saw him, talked with him, touched him. All of them hallucinating in the same way, at the same time. Michael Lycona, professor of theology, adds this helpful comment. Hallucinations are like dreams. They are private occurrences. You could not share an hallucination you were having with someone any more than you could wake up your spouse in the middle of the night and ask him or her to join you in a dream you were having. It doesn't work that way. That 500 people had hallucinated at the same time, in the same place, in the same way, requires greater faith than that one person rose from the dead. Fourth argument against the resurrection is sometimes called the conspiracy theory or the fraud theory. Namely, that the disciples made up the story of the resurrection. They stole the body. Here's the tie-in with the second argument. They stole the body, and then they made up the story to go along with their theft. Listen to what church historian Eusebius, AD 3:14-3:18, said. In debunking this theory. Note the satire in his writing. Let us band together to invent all the miracles and resurrection appearances which we never saw, and let us carry the sham even to death. Why not die for nothing? Why dislike torture and whipping inflicted for no good cause? Let us go out to all the nations and overthrow their institutions and denounce their gods. And even if we don't convince anybody, at least we'll have the satisfaction of drawing down on ourselves the punishment for our own deceit. Chuck Colson, well known for his role in Watergate, many decades ago now, special counsel to Richard Nixon, he knew how difficult it was to keep a lie alive and consistent. He writes, I know how impossible it is for a group of people, even some of the most powerful in the world, to maintain a lie. The Watergate cover-up lasted only a few weeks before the first conspirator broke and turned state's evidence. Men may die for a lie, but only if they think it's the truth. Men do not intentionally die for a lie. And yet you find many, many scores of people, believers, these 500, the apostles, many of whom gave up their life as martyrs for the message of Jesus indeed being raised from the dead. We'll talk about that event and the evidences, the reason for our confident hope in the resurrection next Lord's Day. Lord willing. Father, thank you for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for the facts as we find them in Scripture. We are so grateful for what you have done intervening in our world by means of the resurrection. It is our hope, and we glorify you for it. Amen.